This morning we're going to kind of skip over Genesis chapter 10, if you don't mind. That was a whole lot of genealogies and a whole lot of lineages. It's amazing when you go through the genealogies that you see that there is a place that has a lineage for basically all of life. That we can follow our ancestry through the Bible. That's amazing. Where else is there any other book that follows ancestry, that's the right word, our lineage like in the Bible? And just to talk about the validity, the truth, the power of the Bible, is it even tells us where we came from. It tells us who our great, 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 great to the 20th degree grandfather actually was. But in looking at this morning, I'll sum up a little bit here in a minute what we learned from chapter 10 and some of the heritage. But we're going to skip there and get straight to chapter 11. We're going to talk about the Tower of Babel. Just a funny story. I was at Word of Life Bible Institute years ago, and they taught us a picturesque way to remember Genesis 1 through 11, I believe. And, or 1 through 12, and it was through pictures. And I don't remember any other picture, but I remember chapter 11, because chapter 11 was the Tower of Babel. Isn't that great? Come on. It doesn't get any funnier than that. So I forever, do you too? You remember chapter 11 because Tower of Babel. So we're going to look at the Tower of Babel, Tower of Babel, this morning. The sermon title is God's Judgment at Babel. Really what this, behind the scenes, what's going on, what this story is trying to teach us, yeah, we learn about judgment, and we're going to see about God judging the world again, doing it a different way. It's going to be a two-part message, so we'll get the second part next week. But really what he wants us to see behind the scenes is that man still has a propensity and is still prone to self-worship. That we still have a natural tendency to worship self and not God. When we wake up in the morning, our first knee-jerk reaction, if nothing else was the same, would be to worship self. That's what this passage is trying to come across. When you sit there and you struggle and you say, man, I'm just tired of this struggle inside. I'm always worshiping self. That is what this story is saying. Yes, it's a propensity. It is a propensity, and that's what Steve talked about, giving us a new heart, and we need a new heart. Not just salvation, but we need a new heart, and that's what Christ gives us so that we can have the ability now to worship and to want something else. So in Christ is the only time and the only place we could ever want something else, but the flesh, its natural tendency is to always want self. To introduce this morning and to try to get us kicked off on this topic, I was thinking about the Pharisees. Now, when you look at the New Testament and look at how Jesus talks about the Pharisees, he calls them, he uses great positive terms, doesn't he? No, he says they are whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tombs, in saying the basic same thing about this passage is saying about us, is that their hearts are really deceitfully wicked, although externally, man, they look great, look good. And the thing about the Pharisees that I think maybe we don't understand sometimes is these were good people. You're like, what? Jesus talks about how bad they were. Yes, but he's exposing their internal sin. Externally, they weren't bad people. Externally, you looked at them from the community and you wouldn't have said, oh, there goes the Pharisees, these evil, rotten, sinful, wretched people. No. You would look at them and you'd say, hey, here goes the Pharisees. I wish I could be as good as they are. That's the term that would come into your mind. These were people that had mastered external obedience. It wasn't that they were evil, wretched people externally. Did they do evil things? Absolutely. Were they as evil as everyone else? Absolutely. But they had mastered external self-righteousness, and they were really good at it. So what is it that God was upset at them about? Because they were externally self-righteous. They were externally very, very good. What was it that he was mad at? Or what was it that he didn't like about them? Their hearts were far away from them. They were doing good things in their own strength and not by the power of God. They weren't seeking him. They weren't looking for him. They weren't asking for help. They weren't confessing their humility. They weren't confessing their failures. They weren't going to him and saying, look, I can't do it without you. I need your help. They were saying, I can do it without you. And that's what their error was. This morning as we read this story about Tower of Babel, that is their error as well. The whole issue of Tower of Babel is that they thought they could do it without God. And God had to come down hard on them and change the entire world so that sin wouldn't creep on the generation as fast as it could have if there was one language. So what they did in God's mind was incredibly sinful, and hopefully we can figure that out and kind of see what it was that they had done that was so terrible. Now, before we dive into the passage, let's just look back at chapter 10. I'm not going to read that. I just have a slide for you. If you could bring up a genealogy table of descendants of Noah. There you go. Can y'all see that? Is that too small, or can y'all see that? In the back, can't see it at all? Well, okay. A little bit. Well, there you go. That's enough for me. Well, chapter 10 just goes through the genealogy, and it talks about Noah, Japheth, Ham, Sheth, and just the lineages, and it explains, goes through where they all ended up. You can go to the next slide. Now, in this next slide, it basically shows where they all ended up. Over here is Canaan that we understand. You see where Canaan is. That's the area that we know now, Israel. And then over Elim, Nimrod, that's the land of Ur. That's what we know where Abraham came from. So these are the areas that we know of, and there's Egypt down here. So we see how that everyone had spread in just a matter of short period of time. The orange letters are Ham, how Ham spread down through Canaan, down around through Egypt. We see the descendants of Shem, they kind of stayed more in that area. And we see Japheth as they went more towards Europe and up into Asia and in those areas. And we kind of see how the world spread out. And the reason they spread out is because God commanded them. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, it said, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was their command. God had blessed them. God had given them this command, and now they had to do it. Has there ever been any command that God has given you that you kind of went, I see a little better way to do it than that? Has that ever happened to you? Guess what? That happens every time we sin. Every time we sin, we're saying in our mind, God, I have a better way of doing this than you do. Does that make sense? That's why we do it, because I think my way is better than your way, so I'm going to do it my way and not yours. And that is the nature of sin, and that's what we're going to see happening here. This time I'd like to ask Clark, if he wouldn't mind, coming up and reading Genesis chapter 11. And we're only going to get through 1 through 4 this morning, but if you don't mind reading 1 through 9, I would appreciate it. 1 through 9. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Would you mind standing for the reading of God's Word?
Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. You may be seated.
Thank you for reading that, Clark. We're only going to get through verses 1 through 4 today. First point we're going to look at is there was one language. Verse 1 says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Now, it kind of looks redundant, doesn't it? He just said the world used the same language and the same words. That doesn't really make sense. And the first time I read that, you were thinking, well, it's just repetitive speech. And no, it's not. It's saying that used the same language and the same vocabulary. What does that mean? Well, have you ever gone to a country that says they speak English, but they don't, right? You know, they speak English, but it's a different vocabulary. And in every fourth or fifth word, you kind of pick up and you understand, oh, I know that word. Oh, yes, I got that one. And that's what they're talking about. It wasn't that it was the same language in a different vocabulary or different dialect or something like that. It was the same language and the same words. So they can communicate no matter where you were. If you were in Asia or you were in Europe or you were in Africa or wherever you were in the Middle East, you could communicate with everyone. And that itself kind of became a problem. And we'll speak about that a little bit more next week than this week. But before we handle that, let's handle a problem. That we get into when we say that. So when we say there was one language, then we have to deal with Genesis chapter 10, verse 5. We believe we have that. Genesis 10, verse 5 says, "For these the coastlands of the nations were separated in their lands, everyone according to their language, according to their families, according to their nations." So in verse 5 and verse 20, in verse 31, they all have this same formula of land, language, clans, and nations. They're all being the same. So in these passages, as the people dispersed through different areas, it says, yes, and they all had their own language, their own lands, their own clans, and there was one other things. And it talked about that as in three different times throughout Genesis. So yet now we're left to figure out what does chapter 11 mean. If chapter 10 says there were multiple languages, there was as many languages as there were cultures, there were groups, then how were there one language? Well, there's one interpretation that I actually had this at the beginning of the week, and then I stopped, and now I believe something different. But one interpretation would be that it was a trade language, that Genesis 9:1 is talking about is a trade language. But if it was a trade language, it wouldn't make sense because it's still. It isn't the gravity of the whole situation that, you know, a trade language could make this much difference. It seems like in the situation, it had to be more than that. Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, gives us a little bit more clue. Genesis 10, 25 gives us a little bit more clue to the timing of this. And really, what we're looking at is, when does chapter 11 happen? Is chapter 11 after chapter 10 in sequence? So is the dating of it, so are we talking about events in chapter 11 that happened after chapter 10? Are we talking about, or is chapter 11 talking about events that have already happened and it goes somewhere in the middle of chapter 10, which I think is probably the answer and explains all the problems. If we look at Genesis 10:25, I think in there gives a good answer. Where did Genesis, where'd that go in my notes? There it is. Genesis 10:25 says, two sons were born to Eber. And this is just a son of, I think it's a son of Japheth. But he says, and the name of the one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided. So this is right in the middle. Can you get us back to the chart where the generations were? Yeah. So you see there Eber up here and Peleg on this side. So we see that, I'm sorry I said Japheth, but it was Shem. So we see that the word Peleg says that in the generation of when they were split, when everything was divided. So it's talking about at that point when Peleg was born, which would have been about 100 years after the ark, that this incident happened. So that Balaam happened. So from our understanding of this passage and the way that this reflects to the idea of the Tower of Babel, I would say that the passage is happening in the middle of chapter 10. So it's happened before all the languages have been established. So after this, all the languages were established. Does that make sense? Clear as mud? Good. Let's go on. The first point that we looked at is there was one language on the earth. And let me go back for just a second. Why was one language such a big deal? I'll talk about this more next week. But have you ever seen a family that had twins? Ever seen a family that had twins? Okay, well, have you ever seen a family that had twins when you had kids about their age? And you can think about that. And what happens, and I've heard 100 people say this, is that when you just have one child that's a certain age, no matter what age it is, they can think of certain things, right? They think of certain trouble to get into, and they get into a certain amount of trouble. No matter whose kid it is, it matters if it's a girl or boy, kind of. But nonetheless, would y'all agree? Boys get into more trouble than girls? Okay. You don't agree? Okay. But it does matter if they had twins, because when you look at a family, the same age kids, the same situation, same similar things, in those twins, they can get into twice as much trouble, can't they? They send out, and you say, what? Helen said yes. And you say, what one person can't think of, what happens? The other does. And that's kind of the idea with the multiple, with the single language, is that everybody is thinking, everybody is kind of trading their sin. Their sin is getting propagated. So if one person can't come up with trouble, well, the other person can. And that's the idea behind the multiple languages. And number two, we're going to see that man continues to rebel against God. Man continues to rebel against God. Now, the hard thing for me to get is, if this is true, if this is only 100 years after the flood, this is 100 years after the flood. I mean, 100 years after God had just judged the entire world. and killed everybody except for one family. There's this group of people of whom we have no idea who they are. They decided to follow some other god in 100 years after the flood. Now that shows the stupidity in the depth of our sin, doesn't it? And it's something I really can't get over. Think about how sinful man is. Man is so sinful in our core that 100 years after the flood, man forgets that God is really real. And so man rebelled against God. In verse 2 it says, "And they came about as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." Now we remember in Genesis chapter 1 it says, "And God blessed Noah and said to his sons, Be fruitful, multiply and do what? Fruitful, multiply and fill the earth." Fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so the fill the earth part means that he wants you to keep going, to not make settlements, to not create cities and towns and just everybody stay in one place, but to go on. Now what these people are doing is they came about and they saw this land in Shinar. Where was Shinar? Probably Mesopotamia, probably Babylon, around that area. It doesn't look very good right now, but back in the day, I guess it was a beautiful land, and it had everything they needed, everything they wanted, and they were passing through, and even though they knew God had told them to keep migrating, they said to themselves, why? Why? Why keep going? Does God really know what's best for me? Maybe it would be better for me and my family if we just stayed here. Verse 3, they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. In Hebrew is actually easier for me to learn than English because Hebrew has three root consonants. So there's just three consonants that you have to learn to understand the vocabulary. So it's a lot easier than Greek, because Greek could do all kinds of crazy, weird things. But I've forgotten Hebrew, so I'm not saying I know it, because that would be a lie. But nonetheless, I do know that there's three root consonants. And in every word is made up by three consonants. Does that make sense? So every word, and in Babel, there's three consonants in the Hebrew word Babel, and don't ask me to quote that because I do not know what it is. But the three root consonants are N, B, and L. And throughout this sentence in chapter 3, the same letters are in the same verbs throughout this sentence. So it says, and they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks, the same consonants as found in Babel." And it says, "And burn them thoroughly and use them for stones," the same consonants as used in Babel. And then in verse 4, it says, "Build for ourselves." Those are the same consonants that are used in Babel. And guess what else consonants are used, or what other word those consonants can spell? Fool. Foolish. In this whole story, as it's explaining the wisdom of man, it's exposing the foolishness of man. So as these men are going through life and they're saying, "Man, we have a plan that is better than God's, and God has this plan for us to spread out, and he wants us to go do this," and that is foolishness. And we truly are the only ones that know wisdom, and we are going to do this one thing that is incredibly wise. And in saying that they're wise, they're exposing their foolishness. They're so foolish, their foolishness looks like wisdom in their own eyes. Isn't that an indictment on us as well? Why don't I pray? more than I do. Why? Because my foolishness looks like wisdom to me. I think what I'm doing is wise. And in God's mind, it's all foolishness. If I understood how foolish my wisdom was, I would do what more? I would pray. I would seek God more. And this is what this story is exposing, the foolishness of man. And in the foolishness of man, they saw that this, you know, this land was perfect. They had everything they needed to make bricks, and they could make all the bricks they wanted, and they could fire these bricks. And they said, look, we have this plan. We're going to make these bricks, and we're going to fire them so that they become more than just hardened clay. And so when the weather comes, it won't erode. And there's tar. Now, the tar that the Hebrew word there for tar is actually the word for asphalt. It was an oil byproduct, not a byproduct of coal. So tar is actually a byproduct of coal, and it's not the same thing. Asphalt or bitumen is a byproduct of oil. So this is what they actually used. They had oil that they allowed to sun-dry, and it became really hard. And they thought, man, we had all these natural resources there. Why move? I can make these great things. And they're looking from the wisdom of man, thinking they had it all. And in doing that, doing what they believed was wise, they exposed their foolishness. Four things that they wanted, we're going to go through this morning, four things that they wanted. Number one, they wanted rule. They wanted their own rules. They wanted their own rules. Now I'm going to change the order of the passage around in verse 4. This is actually the last point, but I'm going to make it the first point for the sake of argument. Going to the next verse. Go to the next slide. The end of verse 4 in chapter 11 says, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So number one is they decided to go there because they didn't want to be scattered abroad. They didn't like that plan. So as they're going through, and they're going through this valley, and they see this beautiful thing, they're thinking on one side, well, God says that we should be scattered abroad and go to different places. Man, some people went to Europe, some people went to Africa, to Asia. You know, they were going everywhere. And I said, man, I don't want to do that. That's not what we choose to do. We choose to stay in one place. We choose to be in this place. We choose to make our own rules. And that's what they chose to do. They thought that this was better for them, that their wisdom outshined God. They started listening to themselves. Now, when does that happen to us? When does our wisdom start overshadowing God's wisdom? There's a time in our life that it happens for sure. Every time that we quit listening to God, right? The more we spend time listening to ourselves, the more we sound wise. And the more time we spend listening to God, the more He sounds wise, doesn't He? And the problem is, in my life at least, the reason that I want to play by my own rules is because I'm listening to my own rules and I'm not listening to His. I'm not taking time to listen, or when I am listening, I'm not repenting of the things that I want. Sometimes I read His rules and in there my rebellion sets up. And I said, yes, that's what you want. I'm reading this. I'm reading this because you want me to read it, but yet my heart hasn't been turned. And that's not the same thing. We read God's word. We allow His word to turn our heart, to confess the sin, say, you know, you're right. This is exactly what I want. I do not want what you want. I confess this. I acknowledge that. And by doing that, God causes my desires to start to be secondary and His desires to start coming to the top. It doesn't happen unless we listen to God's word, unless we repent when he exposes our sin. Those two things have to happen. If we're just listening to ourselves, or if we're even listening to God but not repenting, not acknowledging that he's right, then our eyes are going to become a lot bigger in our own wisdom, and we're going to be able to become a lot smarter than we actually are. The first problem they had is they wanted their own rules. Second problem they had is they wanted to be independent. Now going back to the first part of verse 4, it says, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. Now this might not make sense at first why God was upset about this, but in ancient times, a city meant something different than a city does today. Now, he's not saying, come, let us go build San Bernardino. That's not what he's saying in all of its glory. That's not his point. His point is not to build a metropolis. His point is not to build just a town where we can have, you know, people and things around. No, his point is building a Jericho. Remember that story? A Jericho that has big walls, that we can protect ourselves from other people. We don't need God to protect us because we have Jericho. We have these walls. And then inside those walls, we can bring in all kind of skilled merchants and laborers, and we can have everything we need. We don't need to depend upon God because we can depend upon our city. It'll bring in everything, all the water, all the food, all the furniture, all the provision, all the safety, all the military. Everything we need will be found in these four walls. And that was part of their sin. Does that make sense? Is that they were saying that I am going to trust in my city. I'm going to trust in my city walls. And I'm not going to trust in God. And that was part of their mistake. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah 25:2. It's an interesting passage that talks about a city. And in Isaiah 25:2, he's talking about how God judges this city, but he's going to explain the way he looks at cities and the way he thinks about them as far as those that are trying to protect themselves. Can we protect ourselves from anything? Can we protect ourselves? Protection is a figure, is something we imagined, right? It's something in our mind. When we say, I'm going to protect my kids, can you actually protect your kids? You say that I'm going to protect my wife, can you actually protect it? Protection is something that we think we can do, but it's really not possible at all. We could trust God. God could protect us, but we cannot protect ourselves. And this is what God says about cities and trying to protect yourselves. He says, for you made a city into a heap. He's talking about God. A fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will fortify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like rainstorm against a wall, like heat and drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat of the shadows of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silent. God goes in and he can destroy a city that thinks they're protecting themselves. So he says, you can build this wall, that you can build this city, you can bring all these smart people in there, and you can think that you're protecting yourself, and I can come in with one swoop and destroy everything. The city is nothing. The city in and of itself cannot protect you. Your will cannot protect you. Your might cannot protect yourself. You can't do anything to protect yourself. Only God can truly protect yourself. They were wanting independence. They were trying to be independent. They were trying to find independence through building a city. And then again, their foolishness was exposed. Deuteronomy 1:28 says, where can you go, O brethren, have made our hearts melt, says the Lord. The people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are larger and more fortified to heaven. Besides, we saw the son of Achim. So they're talking about, in this page, talking about Canaan and talking about how that their walls are going up to heaven. Walls are going up as high as could be, and that is their idea of what protection is. We might look at protection as our police department. We might look at protection as our government or as our military, and all of those we do appreciate, but the reality is that none of that can protect us, and none of that can be something that we lean upon. We are dependent upon God. I remember a friend of ours, when they were having kids, explaining that they were going to teach their kid to be independent, that they wanted their kid to be independent thinkers and to think on their own, all of that. And that's been probably 10 or 15 years that I've thought about that. Is that what we should teach our kids, to be independent? I understand what they mean. What they meant by that, there's a sense to where, yeah, that's true, but then there's a larger sense to where, no, that's not what we want. We want to teach our kids to be dependent, not dependent upon us, but dependent upon God. That's the measure of success. If you want to look at what is a successful generation, a successful people, those that are dependent upon God, say, I need you. Man's wisdom says, I don't need you. Man's wisdom says, I can do it without you. That's the reason I don't pray. That's the reason I don't read my Bible as much as I do. Should I read my Bible more? Absolutely. Should I pray more? Absolutely. Why don't I? Because I think I'm wise. What God is wanting is for us to trust in Him, not in ourselves. Lean not on our own understanding. To seek Him first, to abide in Him. And to realize that we have not because we ask not. So they wanted to have their own rules. They wanted to be independent. God is going to humble them, as we'll see later. Third point is they wanted to be their own God. They wanted to be their own God. The third part of the passage says, in the tower whose top will reach into heaven. Now, the word tower in Hebrew was migdal. A migdal could be used of a lot of different types of towers. It could be a tower that was part of a city wall. It could be a watchtower. It could be a tower in a vineyard. It could be a military stronghold. It was just a tower. That's the word that they were used. But now the thing that makes the word significant, it says a tower that goes into the heavens. A tower that goes into the heavens. Now that is where the discussion is. What did that mean? Does that mean that they were making a tower that actually they tried to reach God with? Well, some say that, and I'm not against that. I don't know that's my interpretation of the passage, but I think it's a good interpretation. I don't think it's a bad one at all. It could be that they were actually trying to physically reach God. Could have been. But I think probably more what they were doing is they were trying to build something that would be a conduit to God. That they were building something that would go up into the heavens, that would be a conduit to God. And what we see in this passage, the evil is not necessarily the tower. The evil is why they built the tower. They were false. It was a false religion, a false God. They were worshiping something other than Yahweh. So what they were doing is they didn't want to just have their own identity. They didn't want to just be independent. They wanted also to have their own religion. They wanted, I mean, the same God that judged the world 100 years ago, now they're saying, look, I don't even think you're real. I'm worshiping something else. That's the nature of man. And I want you to see that. That is what's in your heart. All of us are exactly the same way. We struggle with these things. That's why we need Christ, because that is our nature. That is what's inside of us. And outside of Christ, we're going to all want these things. But they sought, in man's wisdom, what they thought was best, and so they tried to build this tower, that would be a conduit to God, and in their wisdom, they exposed their folly. I know y'all have heard me talk about false religions. I want you to know the Bible commands me to teach y'all about false religions. There's not a lot of things the Bible commands me to teach you, but the Bible commands me to teach you about false religions. Does that make sense? I am mandated to teach you about false religions. If I don't teach you about false religions, I am going to be judged by God for not doing what He's told me to do. One false religion you need to know about, and even though the world has changed in the last 30, 40 years, one false religion is Catholicism. I understand that in the last 30, 40 years that has changed, but you need to understand that in the Reformation 500 years ago, what the Reformation was about was Catholicism. That hundreds and hundreds, thousands of people have lost their life throughout history because they had taken a stand against this belief system. And I know you think, well, I'm just picking on these people because I just don't like them. Look, it's not the fact that they worship Mary. It's not all these different things that I have a problem with, and I want to make sure that is not my problem with Catholicism. The problem with Catholicism is, and it will be for everything, the gospel. It's the gospel. They do not preach the gospel. If there's anything that doesn't preach the gospel, stay away from that. The Bible says call it anathema. The Bible says condemn it and don't say that it's okay. We have got into a generation where the generation is telling us, no, don't call things black and white. Our political correctness is saying, no, you need to just say, oh, they're brothers too. But if you say they're brothers too, then you're saying that they're saved and they don't need Christ. Do we want to say that? Do we want to tell non-believers that they don't need Christ? No, we have to be careful with that. My problem with Catholicism is I believe that it is the world's best religion, man-made religion. I believe that. It is the world's best man-made religion. It's masterful. It's from the pit of Satan. It is satanic in every turn because it mimics Christianity in almost every way. They use the Bible. And they use the same words that we use. While I was in seminary, I had to inventory these little booklets that were written by former Baptist priests or Baptist pastors who are now Catholic priests. And in doing that, they were rewriting church doctrine per se, but what they were doing is they were just changing the words. So the meaning of the words mean two different things from you and I to them. They talk about faith, they talk about redemption, they talk about justification. All of those things the same way we do, but the words mean something totally different. And then they'll come in and say, no, look, you're talking about what the church used to be. We don't believe that anymore. Yes, they do. They believe and forever have and forever always will believe that salvation is by works. That's it. That's it. If salvation is by Christ and Christ alone, that is the only thing we have, and that is our foundation for salvation with Christ alone. And if we water that down any bit, then we've nullified it at every turn. So if you add one more iota to that, then you've made it all. And I know it's difficult because some of you might say, "Well, I have, loved ones that are in the Catholic Church," and you know that's a hard statement for you to make. Because what you've said is my loved ones are going to hell. Well, it's better for you to find that out now when they have a chance to come to Christ than later when they don't, right? And I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to be hard or bitter. But at the same time, as people say, hey, our American church has changed. We're no longer as effective as we used to be with sharing the gospel. That is one of the reasons right there. If you want the church to be more effective in sharing the gospel, then allow the gospel to be more black and white. Don't bring people in to the faith that aren't there, because then the non-believers will start to see that, hey, I am outside the faith and I'm not inside. So I want you to see that, be aware that these are false religions. And I don't say that because I have something against Catholicism. I don't like the way they worship Mary or do these type of things. It's only the gospel. The gospel is everything. You take the gospel, use that as a litmus test to every religion, and the way it works is the way it works. And then lastly, they wanted to be their own God, and then they also wanted to be famous. It says, let us make for ourselves a name. Let us make for ourselves a name. They wanted themselves to be known. Now, as we end the passage with, or we end this morning with this passage, think about the measure, what our measure of success actually is. So when you might look and define what success is, what would you say? Well, what would you look at, or how would you describe success in your mind? You would have, you know, financial stability, right? You would have a stable job. I mean, what would you look at would be a way to describe success in your mind? Well, one way that the world looks at, and the world looked at then, is to make a name for yourself. That's what we want to be. In order to be successful, I need to make a name for myself so that somebody can go down the road and say, look, you know, there's my name. My name is on this building, so therefore I must be successful. And what God is now doing, he's ridiculing, he's rebuking the wisdom of the world that says success is making your name known. Really, what the true measure of success is making whose name known? God's name known. God's name known. There's a lot of Christian brethren who have become very successful in their business without trying to make their name known, but trying to make God's name known. And that is truly a measure of success. In order to understand this passage a little bit better, let's go and look at Daniel chapter 4 and look at Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, if you understand that God used Nebuchadnezzar to go against Israel and to take Israel into captivity because Israel was being disobedient to God. Remember that? And so God used Nebuchadnezzar to disobey or to deal with Israel, but then God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. Part of the way he dealt with that is in this passage. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Talks about the way Nebuchadnezzar looks at himself and his kingdom and everything he built. It says, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built? Did he give any acknowledgement to God? Any acknowledgement to anyone else? No, I myself have built as a royal residence by my might, of my power, and for the glory of what? Wow! I mean, God says, do what all you do for who? For what? For his glory. Nebuchadnezzar, by no small terms, says, I did and I am doing it my way, right? I'm doing everything for my glory and my fame, and this is my kingdom that I built for myself. And that's what happening in the Tower of Babel as well. Daniel chapter 4, verse 33 says, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was filled. Nebuchadnezzar had this vision. In this vision, God showed him these things, and these things came to be true, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. Who was that? Is that Hughes? Howard Hughes, the guy that, you know, he kind of freaked out? And that's the same thing that if you, with that vision, you can think of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar in his mind is saying, I am great, and God brought him low, lower than any other being and lowest that could possibly be. And then at the next point, Nebuchadnezzar turned, chapter 4, verse 37, it says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. What is the problem with the Tower of Babel? Well, they wanted to do it their way. They wanted to build something for them. They wanted to build something that brought glory and brought a name to them. They wanted to have this tower that would last forever, and that generation after generation after generation would walk by and say, hey, this is these people, this guy's name. And God humbled them. And God brought them low, and God dispersed them. Why? Because what God wants us to do is not seek our own glory, but seek the glory of God. In closing this morning, what is God wanting from us? He's wanting us to do everything that we do for God's glory and not for us. Now you look and you say, you know, I fail miserably. Yes, we all fail miserably, and when we fail, we have to get to the cross immediately and remember and remind ourselves that even though I failed, that God has saved me, he has cleansed me, and I am the righteousness of Christ. But when I look at that, and I look at who I am in Christ, allow that to expose who you are and confess that. Confess it. God is going to be working on you, and his timetable is not our timetable. Let him work on you. He's going to put you in trials. Don't fight that. Don't get mad and get upset. Be content in trials and say, yes, you're right. Confess those sins. And as we confess those sins, he humbles us. Does God bring events into our life to humble us? Yes, he does. And those events really hurt. But those events don't change us. I want you to understand, those hard events that you go through in your life do not change you until you repent. You can go through that same event 100 times, 1,000 times, even 1,000,000 times, and it just exposes our folly. Until we repent, until we agree with God, until we accept what he's saying, we allow it to look into our life and say, yes, you're right, God. I am that person. I do that. I'm at a time in my life where God is looking at, is exposing things in my life that I don't want him to expose. But the more that I look into them, the more that I see them, the more that I acknowledge them, the more joy, the more contentment that I'm finding in my life. God changes us. He will change us from these people. But he changes us by not just looking at him, but then acknowledging that he's true by repenting. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning,